If I were to give a title to this talk this evening, I would call it The Goodness and Severity of God, which is a quotation from a verse in the book of Romans in the New Testament. The book of Nahum gives us its setting from the very first verse. This happens with most of the minor prophets. I'm afraid that for many of us, the minor prophets are difficult to understand. But normally you get a clue from the opening verse, and you do so here when we are told that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And at the time of writing, the nation Israel had been under the power or the threat of Assyria for quite a long time. We're in the 7th century BC. And Assyria, for roughly 100 years, had all sorts of aggression against Israel. Very barbaric race of people, these Assyrians. And in fact, it was they who had conquered the northern part of the ancient kingdom of Israel and taken the people off into captivity. And all that was left of the ancient kingdom was the southern bit, the portion in the south in Judah, which was centered on the capital, Jerusalem. And these people also had felt something of the barbarity of the Assyrians in their attacks. But Assyria, like all world powers, eventually gets to the end of its tether. And it was getting that way now when Nahum brought his message, and he announced the impending doom of Assyria. In fact, what happened was that Babylon came and eventually conquered Assyria and destroyed the capital city, Nineveh. That is what our friend Nahum here is talking about. He's talking about the judgment of God, which is going to fall upon the nation Assyria. And he opens with some very straightforward words. There's nothing in the book of Nahum, or in the opening verses of Nahum, that's anything like what you get in the New Testament, where sometimes Paul opens his letters with words such as grace to you and mercy and peace from God our Father, and talking in nice, gentle words like that. Look at the way Nahum starts off in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. There's nothing very subtle about that, is there? That's going in headfirst, sledgehammer style, right from the very opening sentence. And yet he says in verse 3 that the Lord is slow to anger. And you might be excused for asking the question, why? It doesn't appear so from those opening few words. Nor does it appear so as you read on a little further in verse 3, that you find that God is one who acts with tremendous power and destruction. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. It goes on in verses 4 and 5 to show his power in throwing the sea into chaos, rebuking the sea and making it dry. And he can dry up all the rivers. And Bashan and Carmel, the great forest regions, wither before him. And the bloom of Lebanon fades. Mountains quake before him. Hills melt. And the earth is laid waste before him, and the world and all that dwells therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? This is heavy stuff. As Nahum weighs in right from the very outset of his message with this overwhelming description of the great power of God, which he describes working in very destructive fashion. His wrath in verse 6 is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken asunder by him. Verse 7, the Lord is good. Well, you hardly think so, you might say. The description we've had so far in the opening 6 verses would tend to convey any sort of impression but that here we have one who is good and kind and loving and gentle. But he is. The Lord is good. Well, how do you reconcile that statement that the Lord is good with what we've just read about this tremendous destructive power of God which is being poured out upon his enemies? Well, that's more or less the problem that we face in the Christian gospel. How is it that this God, who is also a God of great justice, can at the same time be a God who is good? And once we found the answer to that, we found what is the Christian gospel. And that's where I'd like to finish this evening. But before we get round to looking at that problem, I'd like to move through this book of Nahum to see what it is that Nahum has to say about the judgment of God that is being poured out. The remainder of chapter 1 is a little difficult, and I'm not going to stop too much on it. I want to get into chapters 2 and 3, which are far more colourful, more interesting. But the remainder of chapter 1 is something of an announcement of God's will by the prophet to the Assyrians on one hand and the Israelites, or the people of Judah, on the other. For example, in verses 9 to 11, the prophet addresses the enemies, the Assyrians, and he asks them questions such as, "Why do you plot against the Lord? You're wasting your time because he is going to knock you all over. He will make a full end and he will take vengeance on all his foes." So that's what you have in verses 9 to 11, as the prophet directs his words to the enemies and assures them that their judgment is certain. Then in verses 12 and 13 he turns back and speaks to God's people, the people of Judah, and he says, "Don't fear the enemy. Don't fear the Assyrians any longer. They might be strong and many, but they will be cut off and will pass away. Certainly, says God, I have afflicted you, but I will afflict you no more." Meaning, I have used the Assyrians to punish you, but I will do so no more. We are told elsewhere in the Old Testament by one of the other prophets that the Assyrians were the rod of God's anger, the big stick which he used to beat the people of Judah and Israel with. But God's punishment has been sufficient, and now he says, I will do so no more. He gave Assyria the right to chastise his people, but he did not give them the right to act with the brutality and ferocity that they did. And you can read any sort of ancient history and you'll find that Assyria is denounced as one of the most barbarous nations that ever lived. And that's the sort of thing that has stirred the heart of our friend Nahum. And he announces God's wrath against the Assyrians with a lot of fire and brimstone. So having reassured Judah in verses 12 and 13 that God is going to look after them, in verse 14 he turns back to the Assyrians again and assures them that no more shall their name be perpetuated, and that from the house of their gods, God is going to cut off all the things they trusted in, because he's going to smash them to bits. And then in the final verse of chapter 1, he turns back to the people of Judah again, and he says that the good news of the overthrow of Assyria is about to be announced in Jerusalem. And they can picture the man coming across the mountains, the messenger, bringing the tidings, the good news, and proclaiming peace. It's all over. The enemy has been conquered. All right, now that gives you the general setting of the book. Now the remaining two chapters are some very colourful descriptions of the actual attack on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And anybody who says that the Bible is dull and boring, or that the Old Testament is colourless, has obviously never read the book of Nahum. It must be one of the most colourful books in the whole Bible. As you read it through, you find that chapter 2 is Nahum's announcement of the destruction of Nineveh because of the Assyrians' cruelty. That's the main reason he singles out there, cruelty. And in chapter 3, the main reason he singles out for the destruction of Nineveh is the Assyrians' greed. And these two sins are the two reasons that God brings the judgment upon them. Nahum opens chapter 2 by picturing a watchman as he alerts the city concerning the coming approach of the invader. In other words, the watchman on the walls of the city of Nineveh alerts the people inside the city that the Babylonian army is approaching. Now remember that Nahum is on the side of the invaders. He's on the side of the Babylonians, and he'll be very pleased indeed to see the people of Nineveh squashed and to see the nation destroyed. "The shatterer has come up against you," says Nahum to the Assyrians. "Man the ramparts, watch the road, gird your loins, collect your strength, prepare for battle, because the invasion is upon you." And as he moves through the rest of the chapter, he describes very vividly for us the scene of attack. It's the sort of thing that you could imagine Cecil B. DeMille or one of these people really going to town on and making some epic movie. All sorts of colourful uniforms, flashing spears, charging horses, lots of action. Ben-Hur all jazzed up for us here in the book of Nahum. Look at verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red, the soldiers are clothed in scarlet, and the chariots flash like flame when mustered in array, and the chargers prance. So you have a picture here of the chariots and the horses getting ready to come in for the attack. Verse 4, the chariots are raging in the streets, rushing to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches, they dart like lightning. Plenty of action going on here. And in verse 5, the officers are summoned, and they stumble as they go. They're just waiting to get into it. They're so keen to get stuck into this attack. They're just falling over themselves, literally, in enthusiasm. These are the men that have been through Duntroon, and they've learned how to do it, and now for the first time, they've got a real live battle. And they're so enthusiastic as they get into it that they stumble as they go, they hasten to the wall, they set up the mantlet, and then they open the river gates in verse 6, and the place is flooded. That's one of the tricks they used in ancient warfare. Many of these ancient cities were built on rivers. Nineveh was built on the river Tigris. And the gates, water gates, were used to control the flow of the water. And you can imagine that that was a very simple trick for an invader to cash in on, simply by opening or closing the water gates, depending on what sort of damage they wanted to do. And in this case, they bust open the water gates, and of course the water just goes surging through and it floods the city. You can imagine the chaos. Well, Nahum gets his tuppence worth out of this as he pictures what's happening in the palace. The king and his harem, for example, he can see all the ladies scattering as the waters come flooding through the palace. River gates are open in verse 6, and the palace is in dismay. Its mistress is stripped and she's carried off, her maidens lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. They know what they're in for. Most soldiers have one-track minds, particularly when they're in this sort of mood, invading a city, the blood's running pretty hot. Where better to get your catch than in the palace? All the beauties of the land all locked up in one place. The royal harem. And you can see these women in great anguish as they know what sort of treatment they're in for at the hands of these lusty soldiers. Well, there it is, says Nahum. This is what's happening. He goes on to paint the picture a little more vividly in verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool. Again, a reference to the flooding of the place and its waters are running away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. The anguish of these people as they're just screaming, stop the invasion, it's terrible, look at what you're doing to us, but none turns back. This is it. Nineveh has had it. And so the Babylonians rush on in verse 9, plundering the silver, plundering the gold. There's no end of treasure. They stuff their pockets full of it, they take it away by the sackful of wealth and every precious thing. Is an abundance of it. So Nineveh is well and truly getting its comeuppance. And it deserves it, says Nahum, because they had acted like that in the past, and now they're getting a taste of their own medicine. Nineveh, the people of Assyria, had acted like a lot of greedy, hungry lions that had gone into country after country and raped and destroyed and smashed and looted and dragged people off into their country as slaves. Now that's what happened to the northern part of the ancient kingdom of Israel. Assyria invaded, they took all the treasures, they took the best of all the people, and they put them to work as slaves back in their home country. Just like a lot of lions who go in, tear and rip their prey, and then take all the meat back into the den and sit down there and have a nice feed. But what's happened to the lion's den now? Well, now the lion's den is empty because the lions themselves have found that they've gorged themselves once too often. And now it's nothing but desolation and ruin. And Nineveh, the place to which they brought all their plunder, is now itself plundered. Verse 10, desolation, desolation and ruin. Hearts faint, knees tremble, anguish is on all loins and faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den now, asks the prophet. Where is the cave of the young lions now, where the lion brought his prey, where his cubs were, with none to disturb them? Where's it all got you now, he asks the Ninevites. You're really finding out what it's like now to be on the receiving end, aren't you? Yes, in the olden days, in verse 12, the lion tore enough for his whelps and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Assyria raped nation after nation and looted and made itself rich at the expense of everybody else. But now it's all lost. Verse 13, because I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions, and I'll cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be no more heard. A very grim message, but that's where it all ends. That's the punishment which has come upon this greedy, cruel nation. And you deserve it all, says Nahum. He's a good, patriotic Jew, and he's really getting his money's worth as he announces God's judgment on these people that have acted so violently towards the Jews for so long. In chapter 3, he gives us another description which is just as colourful as the one in chapter 2, and in this case he emphasises particularly the greed of the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and booty. No end to the plunder, as he pictures the invading army coming in and plundering. And once again in verses 2 and 3, you have that epic film type description of lots of activity with chariots and horses and the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. It's thick with them. And all this in verse 4, for the countless harlotries of the harlot. The harlot, the prostitute, is Nineveh, the nation which had made itself rich and prosperous at the expense of any sort of principle or morality. They had acted solely for their own pleasure and their own gain, with no thought whatever for any principles of justice or right. They had acted like a prostitute. Okay, says God, you acted like a prostitute, I'll treat you like a prostitute. This is all happening to you because of the countless harlotries of the harlot, graceful but of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her harlotries and people with her charms. There was the nation that got all sorts of other nations into its powers using all sorts of immoral means. But in verse 5, the Lord says, I'm against you. You've acted like this, I'll give you the treatment which is fitting for such prostitute action. I'll lift up your skirts over your face, says the Lord, and I will let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame. And I'll throw filth at you, and I'll treat you with contempt, and I'll make you a gazing stock. And all who look on you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for her? Who's going to mourn her passing? Good riddance to bad rubbish. They apparently thought they could hold themselves safe against any sort of attack. Nineveh was situated there in the Tigris River. It was well defended by ramparts, fortresses, defences of all types. And God says to them through Nahum, don't think that those things are going to save you when I send my attacker against you. He refers them to certain other cities which were equally well defended, but which were attacked and destroyed. For example, in verse 8, he talks about another city on another river, the city of Thebes, which sat by the Nile, and it had water around it. Her rampart was a sea and water was her wall. Ethiopia was her strength, that was one of her allies. Egypt too was a help to her, and various other people were her allies. Yet in verse 10, she was carried away, she went into captivity. Her little ones were dashed in pieces at the head of every street, and for her honoured men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. So there's a city which also was built on a river, which also was well defended. But what happened? It fell when the invasion came. You have all the atrocities which happen in war, of the little children being beaten up, the noble men taken and sold as slaves, and all the other horrors which go with an invasion. Now, that happened there. Don't think it can't happen to you. That's what the prophet is saying to the people of Nineveh. It will happen to you. In verse 11 he says, you also will be drunken and be dazed. You'll seek a refuge from the enemy. The same thing, he says, is going to happen to you. And all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Rather amusing little illustration there. We say they're ripe for picking. They're ripe for punishment. And he likens it to ripe figs. All you've got to do is touch the branch of the tree and the lovely ripe figs fall off right into the mouth of the eater. That's what's going to happen to all your fortresses. They're just ripe for picking. The enemy's going to come through and pick, 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 and they're all going to be swallowed up. Your troops, in verse 13, are women in your midst, which means that these tough, muscle-bound men are going to find themselves, well, Germaine Greer's not going to like this, but they're going to find themselves really as defenceless as women. They can't defend a city with the same sort of virile defense mechanism that the men can muster with their various pieces of weaponry. So their troops are going to be women in their midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your foes. Fire has devoured your bars. The bars of the city, not the honky-tonks and hasty-tasties or anything like that. In verses 14 onwards, he draws a picture of how the people are besieged, and he, with great sarcasm, urges the people to prepare their defences. He says to them, no matter how hard you prepare your defences, it won't do you any good. Draw your water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay and tread the mortar, and take hold of the brick mould. In other words, build up your defences as the battering rams come against the walls and start to weaken it, and of course the people had to build up bricks to strengthen the wall. And as the siege was set around the city and they had to prepare a water supply, he says, you can go as hard as you like. Preparing for the siege, it will make not one atom of difference. Even there, verse 15, the fire will devour you and the sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. And one of the great reasons for the impending overthrow of the nation is the greed of the merchants. These were the great men of the city, the merchants, the politicians, the bureaucrats, the leaders, the civil servants, call them what you wish, but the chief men around town, they were the ones who fattened themselves at the expense of the others, and they are going to be the ones that when the heat is on, are the first to flee. Now you've got many up-to-date versions of this. As soon as any of these banana republics fall, the first people on the first plane out of the country are of course the top politicians, the people with the money. That's what's going to happen here, he says. All those men that you think are the great men of your town, when it gets too hot for them, they'll be the first who are off. He again gives a rather comical illustration here. He likens them to a lot of grasshoppers sitting along a fence. And it's okay to sit along there in the cool of the morning. But once the sun gets up and it gets too hot for them, they're off. And so he says, these men who are really the leaders of your city, when this pressure is put on them by the besieging armies, they're going to realize their number is up and the whole place is going to tumble down around their ears. They'll be the first ones to look for the way of escape. Verse 16, you increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. That's a reference to the great commercial prosperity which Nineveh brought to itself through its conquest of all the other nations round about. But the locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. But when the sun rises, they fly away. And no one knows where they are. Probably in Libya. But wherever they go, they think that they're off and they're safe. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. What have in other places been called the fat cats. These are the people who Nahum is bringing God's message to. The people that should have been the leaders, that should have been giving some direction and morality to the place, these are the ones who are fattening themselves up, always at the expense of others. And so the shepherds are asleep, the nobles slumber, and the people are scattered like sheep without a shepherd. on the mountains, there's no one to gather them. And so there's no assuaging your hurt. Your wound is grievous, and all who hear the news of you clap their hands over you. Everybody's going to rejoice when they hear the news that Nineveh has fallen. You haven't got a friend in the world, Nineveh, and when the time comes and the whole country collapses and the city is destroyed, everybody who hears the news is going to rejoice and wave flags and go singing nationalistic songs. It's going to be a great day of liberation for all sorts of people. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Who is there in the world, he says, who hasn't tasted some of your barbaric atrocities, your invasions, your attacks? Virtually nobody. Everybody at some stage had had their share of Assyria's cruelty. Well, there it is. That's the message which Nahum brings. Well, we go back to chapter 1. What has this got to do with the Lord being good? What's this got to do with the Lord being one who is slow to anger and of great might? Well, I think it has this to do with it. God is a God of justice, and he certainly is slow to anger. It's absolutely amazing, to say the least, that God can withhold his judgment as long as he does. I guess if we all got our deserts for the wrong things we've done, all of us would have been exterminated long ago. God is slow to anger. He was very slow to anger in the case of the Assyrians. But there are a lot of people who mistake God's slowness to anger. Some of them think it's weakness. There are those to whom the patience of God is simply an excuse for them to keep on doing what they've always been doing. There's a verse in the Old Testament which says, because justice in a matter is not executed immediately, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. That's what it's all about. Because God didn't act in immediate judgment, many people thought he wouldn't act in any judgment. And the world is still full of people like that. And we may even have some in our midst here. We think that because God doesn't act immediately, he's not going to act at all. But we omit the important truth that the reason God is not acting immediately in judgment is that he is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's full of mercy and kindness, not willing that any should perish, but rather that they might come to repentance. There are those who presume upon the kindness and forbearance of God, not realizing that God is one who is infinitely patient and who desires us to see our wrongdoing and to turn from it. God had used Assyria for the last 100 years to carry out some of his purposes. The people from the beginning had shown themselves to be arrogant and rebellious against God. Prophets have brought God's warning to Assyria previously. You can go back and read the book of Isaiah and you'll find a lot about it there. But they took no notice. They thought that because they were always winning, there was never going to be a day when they lost. They didn't realize that the kindness of God was meant to lead them to repentance. They felt the kindness of God was a sign of weakness, that he wasn't able to defeat them, that he wasn't able to conquer them. Nahum reminds them that he is able and he's going to act. He has been slow to anger. He's given them ample opportunity, but the crunch has got to come sometime. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning, and each one of us is going to face it. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, and he's given assurance of that in that he's raised him from the dead. God is long-suffering, not desiring that we perish, not desiring that we fall under this tremendous condemnation. He doesn't want to throw people into destruction, such as we've read here in the book of Nahum. He would rather that people come to repentance, see their sin, acknowledge his holiness, and turn from their sin and trust his forgiving love. If a person acknowledges his sin and comes to God and confesses it and trusts in his forgiving love, God, being loyal to his word, will forgive. But if a person persists in his arrogant ways and will not turn from his sin, sooner or later, the day of reckoning must come. And when it comes, there is no escape. It's too late then to put things right. The people of Nineveh found that out. They had had ample opportunity prior to this, but they consistently refused. When the day did come, it was then too late. That's why God is a good God. Now, you wouldn't call anybody good who turned a blind eye to evil. A person who can look upon atrocities of other people and think it's great fun is hardly the sort of person that you would call good. If God simply tolerated, without feeling any sort of abhorrence for the Ninevites and their wicked ways over the years, and let them get off scot-free, that would not really fit under our description of one who is good. If God is good and just, then he desires and he requires that those who have done wrong receive a fitting punishment. That's the basis on which our society is constructed. The Lord is good, but it's because he is good that he desires justice. It's not that God's goodness is set in opposition to his love. We've got to get that notion out of our heads, I think. The fact is that God is good, and the very fact that he is good means that he loves righteousness more than wickedness. He doesn't love wickedness at all. He loves righteousness instead. You know that a parent who loves his child doesn't neglect the child's wrongdoings. It's because he loves the child that he acts in chastisement and discipline. A God who ignored wrongdoings would not be a God of love. God is good, and it's because he's good that he can't ignore wrong, and he must act justly. But he's not a heinous God. He's not a great ogre just desiring to screw people up and to crumble them and to toss them into the fire. He is a God who is good, we are told in chapter 1, verse 7, who is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. In other words, there is no excuse. The day of reckoning is coming. The day of judgment is coming. But for those who desire refuge, there is refuge, and it is to be found in God. So that when the day of trouble comes, those who have turned from their ways and trusted in the mercy of God will find in him the forgiveness and the protection from his wrath, which he has promised. He doesn't promise them protection from any harm or discipline. He doesn't promise them a bed of roses. But he does promise them that they will never be the recipients of the wrath which he pours out upon sinful men. That's why Jesus Christ is the centre of the gospel. Because when Jesus Christ came, he died for sin. He died as the one who met God's righteous claims against sin, so that through him we have a saviour. We have one who is not only willing to forgive, but who is willing to forgive in a perfectly just and good way, one who has himself borne the punishment for sin, so that God can therefore forgive sin and yet still remain righteous in doing so. He is a righteous God, he is a just God, he is a good God, but he is also a God who will not ignore sin. If we ignore sin, then we'll only face God's judgment ultimately. And if we face that judgment without having confessed our sin to God and asked for his forgiveness, then we must bear the full consequences, and it will be too late to do anything about it then. But Jesus has come and given his life as a sacrifice for sin. And the good news, or the gospel, is preached so that people might realize that in him there is salvation. And for those who turn from their sin, that is, repent of their sin, and come to God acknowledging his righteousness and asking his forgiveness on the basis of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, they have eternal life. They have the forgiveness of sins. And even though God's justice may be carried out in the form of all sorts of judgments which occur in this world, the person who knows God as his Saviour through Jesus Christ will know that no matter what may befall him in this world, God will always preserve him for his heavenly kingdom.